him.
I will make of you a great nation, and through you the whole world, all the nations will be blessed. But somewhere along the way, that had ceased to become the purpose and the mission of many of the Jews. And that is an accurate statement. And what I want us to look at and consider tonight is one goal, one primary purpose for this devotional challenge, and that is this: to see that God has had one global purpose from the beginning of time to the end of the ages, from the beginning of the Old Testament and through the end of the New Testament, and that is the worldwide declaration of His glory. From start to finish, God is pursuing His glory throughout all creation, and especially His glory throughout all the earth. And so what we're going to do during this devotional challenge is we're going to look at a number of scripture passages. Some of them I will just read from my notes. Some of them I will encourage you to turn to. And the goal being for us to see that the notion of the nations declaring the glory of God and the necessity of missions in our day and age and in days gone by is not simply a New Testament thing, but that from beginning to end, God has been working, continues to work, and will work for His glory among the nations. And it begins in Genesis 1. What do we see when we come to Genesis 1? The beginning of the scriptures begin with the beginning of the created order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see from Genesis 1 that as God spoke creation into existence, He created it good. Everything that He did was right, and creation came out exactly the way our triune God wanted it to come out. Days 1 through 5, God looks at His creation and He says that it is good. But on day 6, He looks at His creation after having created the beasts of the field and man and woman, and He looks at creation and describes it as very good. Why? Because on this last day of creation, God creates His crowning achievement, that first man and that first woman who will reflect His glory, who are made in His image, intended to reflect Him, intended to image Him in this new creation. And notice in Genesis 1:28 what God commands this couple to do. Those who have been made in His image, those who are intended to reflect His glory like none other in this new creation. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The key phrase here for our thinking tonight is that God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because He wants creation filled with His glory, and He wants those who have been created in His image to reproduce themselves so that there will be others to reflect His glory as He has created this man and this woman to do. But what happens when we turn to Genesis 3? Adam and Eve don't get too far in this process of imaging God in a way that brings Him glory. Turn over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 tells us why the world is the way it is. Why, when we read the newspapers, there is so much violence. Why we experience suffering in our own lives. Why there is so much turmoil and confusion in the world around us. Why? Because this first man, Adam, rebelled against his Creator. And in Adam's fall, God punishes Adam. He sets a curse upon him. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, beginning in verse 17, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you have fallen short of my glory, and your end will be death. But this sad tone, this devastating reality, is not without a word of hope. For in the word that God had given to the serpent who had deceived the woman, God included a message of salvation. Back up in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, you have deceived the woman, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, creation will no longer be what it was like, but there is hope. There is hope that there will come one in this line of man and woman, one who will come to defeat this evil serpent who has brought this deception and brought sin into the world. There is one who will make things right when he comes. There is one who will image God as that first man and first woman were intended to image him. And the rest of the scriptures work out this plan of salvation, if you will. The storyline of the Bible can be summarized in four words. Creation, God creates everything that is. The fall of mankind into sin, and the curse upon the entire created order. Creation, fall, and then redemption or salvation. Because God begins even here to work out in human history how it is that he is going to rescue his fallen creation. And then scripture looks forward to what we still look forward to today, and that is the consummation, the completion, the fulfillment of this salvation that God is working out. Creation, fall, redemption, and fulfillment. And the rest of the scriptures work out this storyline of man's sin and God's judgment, so that when we get to the account of Noah, God looks at the world. And what does God see? He sees that the intentions of man's heart are not glorifying to God as man was intended to do. But the intentions of man's heart were only wicked all of the time. So what does God do? He wipes out the earth with that flood, save one man, his wife, his family, and the animals that they kept with them. God expresses his anger against sin, but he also pictures salvation in saving Noah and his family. But we see, as soon as Noah gets off the boat, that he's not this one that was promised to Adam and Eve. He's not the Savior to crush the serpent's head. Because no sooner than Noah steps off the boat, but he sins again and fails to reflect the image of God as he ought to. We come to Genesis 11 and the account of Babel. If you have your Bible, turn over to Genesis 11. The story of turmoil and sin and judgment simply continues to rage so that at Babel we have the nations of the earth speaking one language and they decide to do something. What they ought to decide to do is they ought to decide how can we bring glory to God. We were created to glorify Him. We were created to image Him and so bring Him praise throughout all the earth. How can we do that? But in their fallen state, just as we are in our sin, this is not what they do. Rather than making a name for God, rather than proclaiming His glory throughout the ends of the earth, we see in verse 4 of chapter 11, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" Let us build ourselves up. Let the others who are not with us look at us and see how great we are. Creation was intended to glorify God's name. But in its fallen state, and in our fallen state, as those created in the image of God, we work to make a name for ourselves. We work to impress others with our accomplishments, with our abilities. Is the story without hope? Well, Genesis 12 says no. The story in Genesis continues looking for this one who will be the Savior. This one who will crush the head of that wicked serpent. And as the story has described the nations of the earth and their plunge and working out of their sin condition, with Genesis 12, the story begins to narrow on one man and his family. And the rest of the Old Testament, in one sense, will primarily focus, not exclusively, but primarily focus on those who biologically come from this one man. That is Abram, or Abraham, and the Israelites who come from his family. Notice in Genesis 12, as the story begins to focus on this one man and his descendants. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God sets his covenant love on Abram to say, "I will make you a blessing. I will bless you. And those who honor you, I will honor. Those who curse you, I will curse." But this focusing of attention on Abraham is not just for the sake of Abraham and his biological descendants. God makes clear that the focus, the narrowing in on Abraham, is for the sake of all the nations, for all the families of the earth. God has not forgotten his intention of seeing his glory proclaimed among all the peoples of the earth. He is not saying, "I am just going to focus my love on this one group of people and hope that they image me, hope that they reflect my glory." God is not hoping, and his plan is just not going to work out. God is intentionally focusing on this one man and those who will come after him so that the nations will be blessed. And out of this one man's family eventually will come that one that Adam and Eve were looking for, that one that Noah was looking for. Out of this family will come that victor to crush the head of the serpent. And this is how the nations will be blessed by enjoying the benefits of this victor who will come. But as the story continues in Genesis, this family grows. And at the end of the story, there are approximately 70 people in this family. But they're not in their homeland. They're stuck in Egypt. And the story closes appearing that there is no hope. Has God forgotten His promise to Abram to make his family great? Has He forgotten what He said about blessing them so that they would be a blessing to all the nations? No, God has not forgotten His plan. And God has a plan in place to bring this people out of Egypt, out of bondage, take them back to the promised land, to save them. And the Exodus story becomes, for the rest of the Old Testament, the quintessential example of God's redemption of fallen man. The primary example that over and over and over the prophets and the psalmists look back to remind God's people of how He rescues those who are His. So that in Psalm 136, you don't have to turn there, I will read it. The psalmist reflects back on God's salvation of His people from Egypt. Psalm 136, beginning in verse 10. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, a reminder of that 10th plague, His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them. His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it. His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, His steadfast love endures forever. And our next passage, Exodus 9, gives us a unique insight into God's purposes in saving His people out of Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus 9. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." And at this point, we see a tying together of all that we have seen in the storyline of the Bible up to this point. That is, man has fallen into sin and needs saving. Israel is in bondage as slaves, and they are in need of salvation. And God here is working. He is working to bring His people out of slavery. And as He says, He could have wiped the Pharaoh and all of Egypt out to rescue His people in an instant had He wanted to. But He chose not to work that way. Why? So that in His saving of the Israelites, the whole earth might know. who it is who has rescued these people, so that the whole earth might know that this Pharaoh, the leader of the superpower, the lone superpower of the world at that time, one who was regarded as a god himself, he is nothing compared to the Lord of all creation, compared to the one who says he is the I am. This is the one who is going to rescue his people from the hand of the Pharaoh, and he is going to do it in such a way that in his saving acts, his glory is displayed among the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And this is why God brings salvation. This is why he brought salvation then. This is why he continues to bring salvation now, so that he might be glorified, so that he might be praised. God is using the plagues to rescue Israel in order that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And you know what happens as the story continues on? Although not fully, but the testimony of the Lord's saving goes forth. So that 40 years later, as that second generation is preparing or is entering into the promised land, and they encounter Rahab in Jericho, those spies who went in to spy out, Rahab testifies that the word of God's salvation, the word of God's rescuing his people, has come to their attention. And they are fearful because they know that this people is coming in, and they are afraid that they are going to be wiped out and crushed because they have heard of God's fame, because they have heard of God's power, because they have heard of God's glory in saving his people. We see in Rahab a hint, maybe more than a hint, of what was promised to Abraham. That is, that the blessing that would come upon Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, would be a blessing not only for those biologically descended from Abraham, but it would also be for the nations of the earth. For Rahab, a Gentile, becomes a part of the people, so that she even is found in the line, the genealogical line of the Savior, according to Matthew. Ruth, another Gentile, who commits herself to be a part of this people. The blessing is extending, not simply to Israel, but to those who will come and worship Israel's God with them. But Israel loses its focus, as Pastor Steve pointed out this morning. And many of you know the history of Israel and Judah taken into captivity. But as the prophets later in the history of Israel and of Judah announce the coming of God's judgment again, also look forward to the coming of his glory to the benefit of the nations. The promise of God's salvation is coming again, and it's coming for Israel, and it's coming for those who are not Israel. It's coming for the nations. So that in Isaiah 66, we read, "And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues. And they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord." God has not forgotten the goal of his glory ringing out across the earth that began in Genesis 1. And he looks forward, the prophet Isaiah does, to the spreading of God's fame for the sake of the nations. Daniel sees it as well. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But as the Old Testament closes, the people still wait. The people still wait for the fulfillment of these promises. The people still wait for the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who will crush the head of the serpents. But the New Testament opens, pointing the attention of every reader to one man, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a Virgin Mary, born fully God and fully man, existing as fully God from eternity past, coming as a babe, both full deity, full humanity, and living a perfect life. And what did the Lord Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, tell his disciples? Go over to Luke 24. The Lord Jesus has been crucified for our sins. He has been raised from the dead by the Father. And now he is speaking with his disciples, preparing them for his departure to heaven. And this is what he says to them. Then he said to them, Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus says here, as he gives his disciples their marching orders, he says that those Old Testament scriptures testified to the fact that the Messiah would suffer, that he would die, that he would be raised on the third day. But he also says that those same Old Testament scriptures testify to the fact that the good news of this salvation that God has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ must be taken to the nations, must be taken to the ends of the earth, so that God is still working as he did from the beginning to see his glory on display throughout all of creation. And now his glory is on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is on display in those who are awakened to see the grace that he is offering to them in the crucifixion and the resurrection of his Son, so that by faith in Christ alone, man who had fallen under the weight of the curse can be made new, can be born again, can be given a new heart and a new life to image God in a way that could not be done apart from the work of God's grace. And all of this is to God's glory, but it doesn't focus on one geographic location or one subset of humanity ethnically. No, even the Old Testament scriptures say, for the sake of God's glory, this gospel must be taken to the nations. God has had and continues to have one global purpose. the proclamation of His glory among the nations, the proclamation of His gospel to the ends of the earth. And in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of all things. And we are reminded again of God's global purpose of glorifying Himself among the nations. So that in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, as John is looking for one to take this scroll and open it, no one can be found. John weeps because one cannot be found, but there was one. There was one worthy. One like a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And those around this lamb sang a new song, verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then jump over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And who was there? Those who had seen a glimpse of the glory of God in His unspeakable kindness to mankind, sending His crucified Son. Those from every tongue and tribe and nation who had heard this gospel, who had responded in faith to this message of hope. Those who had been made new to bring glory to God throughout the entire earth. Here they are gathered, praising the one who has saved them. From beginning to end, God's purpose has been and will be His glory among the nations. And as we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and as we pray for missionaries, and as we ourselves consider going, whether it be on the Turkey mission trip next year or committing yourself full time to the gospel of God's glory among the nations, as we individually and corporately embark on, continue to go forward in seeing the gospel taken to the ends of the earth, we are joining with what God has been doing from the very beginning of creation and what He will do until we are with Him in eternity. And that is the declaration of His glory among the nations. John Piper begins his book, "Let the Nations Be Glad," in this way. "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. Psalm 97:1 reads, 'The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad.' And then Psalm 67:3 through 4, 'Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad and sing for joy.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the glimpse that you give us in Scripture of your ongoing work of seeing yourself glorified. God, we know that this is good and right for you to do, because for you to glorify anything else would be idolatry. But God, you have called us to give glory to you. You have made it possible for us to glorify you by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, to rescue us from our slavery to sin. And we, like the Israelites whom you rescued out of Egypt, are rescued from enslavement to sin for the sake of your glory. And Father, I pray that we would continue and increasingly be about the proclamation of this gospel of grace to the ends of the earth, solely for the purpose that you might be glorified. So Father, continue to kindle within our hearts, renew our hearts where they need to be renewed, with a passion for your glory among the nations. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.